John chapter 11, verses 38 through 44. So continue on in the Gospel according to John. We're going to be reading today, obviously, of Christ raising of Lazarus and seeking to learn from it some great spiritual truths. But before we come to God's Word, let's seek God's face, shall we? And let's ask for His blessing, that He would make it effectual to our hearts. O God, our Father Almighty, Lord, now we pray that You would bless the reading and preaching of Your Word. Lord, I confess that unless You teach me and guide me and illuminate me inwardly, I will never be able to give Your people anything of any worth. Lord, I could stand here and I could give them my opinions, but they would be worthless. They need to hear Your Word. And so I pray, O Lord, that Your Word would go forth. And I pray that Christ would be exalted. Lord, all of our endeavors to save ourselves will come to nothing. But we know that if a man trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, if someone puts all of their trust and faith and confidence in Him, oh Lord, they will never be disappointed. And so I pray that we would see this day in this glorious act of resurrection, hope for our own resurrection. And I pray, oh Lord, that You would help me to divide this word aright so that Your saints would be edified. I pray particularly for the children this day, that their ears would be open to hear all that You have to tell them. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. John chapter 11, verses 38 through 44. As we read these verses, I'd ask you to have a question in your minds. And it's this: have you ever thought that anything is too difficult for the Lord? I know that probably none of you would say something is too difficult for God. But is it possible that in the way that we've acted, the way that we've thought about certain things, that we have implicitly made it the case that we have thought that something is too difficult for God? And so we have acknowledged, in one sense, something that we would never say. Well, let's read these words and think about that. Then Jesus, again groaning in Himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to Him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. And I know that You always hear Me. But because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that You sent Me." Now when He had said these things, He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in Him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now Jesus had come to Bethany, you know, because we've been reading in this chapter that He'd come to awaken His friend Lazarus. It's what He told the disciples that He was going to do. And yet, as He stands here before this tomb, standing there with Mary and Martha and all of those mourners, everybody weeping and filled with sorrow, no one expects what is about to happen. Even though He had made it clear to the disciples and He had implicitly told the sisters that the sickness was not unto death, that a resurrection would occur at the end. But still, as He stands there, nobody expected Lazarus to come shuffling out of that tomb, bound kind of mummy-like in his grave clothes. And there is, perhaps today, this weird idea that somehow the people back here in this time would have been more willing to expect that that would happen. That somehow there was a greater willingness to believe in resurrections and miracles simply because it was so long ago. And when we do that, when we assume that these people were more willing to believe that somehow something like a resurrection would happen in front of them, we are forgetting that resurrections were no more common in the first century than they are today. I mean, tombs weren't built in this day with revolving doors on them. They expected them to stay dead. Once we put a person in a grave, they expected one thing to happen, for that person to decompose. That was it. And that is why the miracles of Christ, and then later the miracles of Christ's apostles, made such an impact. Because these people knew this was not a natural power. This was not something that just happens. It was a supernatural power, a power that could only come from God. But the funny thing is, or at least funny to me. The sisters acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. They acknowledge that He does have the power to heal. You remember they had said to Him, "Had you been here, our brother would not have died. There's no way he could have died in your presence. He could have had the most fatal disease on the face of the planet, and yet there is no way he could die." But Lazarus now is dead. He is very dead. He is so dead, in fact, that the mourners could detect the smell of death even around the closed tomb. They didn't even consider resurrection a possibility at this point. Why? Well, it's too late. It's too late for him to be resurrected. Not even God could do that. Now, as I said, you may laugh at that kind of attitude. Not even God could do something. But I bet that just like me, you've displayed that attitude at some point yourselves. Last night, for instance, one of my children prayed in family worship that they might not get punished for anything this Sunday. And I actually remember thinking to myself, as they said that, "You're right. That'll happen. A Sunday when the devil's most at work to drive the family into a furor, he is going to go without punishment all day." And then I immediately, as soon as that thought had gone past, I thought to myself, is that prayer too difficult for God to answer? Is anything too difficult for God? Did not Christ Himself say that what is impossible for men is possible with God? So yes, good behavior might be impossible for my children, but it is not impossible with God. So if I think that uniformly good behavior on Sunday is beyond Christ's power, then these sisters can be forgiven for thinking that after 4 days of decomposition, there was just no way that Lazarus could be brought back from the dead. He was beyond hope. Well, Jesus comes to the tomb, and incidentally, just as a note, once again, we see evidence that this is a well-to-do family. Most families didn't have a family tomb. They cost a lot. What they would usually do is take a natural cave and hew them out, make them large enough, and then they would put in shelves. And to do that, it took workmen, it took money, it took maintenance. And so this was something that most families could not afford. Only a well-to-do family would be able to afford this kind of property. So we see that Lazarus was probably a very well-heeled fellow. And we also see, of course, a foreshadowing in the fact that Lazarus was laid in this tomb of what is going to soon come when Jesus is laid in a tomb. A tomb not of his own, of course, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, another rich man. But definitely a foreshadowing of what is about to happen to Christ. Well, Jesus now stands before Lazarus's tomb and he groans. And he groans because he is deeply troubled. We know that. That's a given. Why is he deeply troubled? Well, he's deeply troubled, obviously, at the presence of death. He, the creator of this world, stands in the midst of something that was not supposed to happen in one sense. Sin had come into the world and marred the creation. It was an offense before his holy presence. But he groans also in true sympathy with his friends. As I was reading this, I couldn't help but think also of Paul's words in Romans 8:23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And isn't it comforting in some sense that it's not just we who groan as we come closer and closer to death and see it about us, and we long for our deliverance. As time goes by, and I say this truly, I long more and more for my deliverance. I long more and more for that completeness of salvation. I know that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am as saved now as I ever will be, but I long for the completion of that event. I long to be free from this body of sin and death. My own sins, after a while, have become so burdensome to me in a way that they weren't when I was first converted. They pressed down on me in one sense. I long to be free of them once and for all. I know I am forgiven for them, but I don't want to do them anymore. I look forward to a day then when in heaven I won't have those desires any longer. I won't have that struggle with temptation that I endure in this world. And I long for a day when I won't have to worry about pneumonia any longer or things like that or wrapping up or any of those things. And it is good news to me, and I hope it's good news to you, that we have a sympathetic high priest, one who feels for us, one who groans with us. And he is eager. Isn't it wonderful that he is eager for the day of our release? Just as we hear that he was eager for his friend Lazarus to be released from the bonds of death, so Jesus is eager for you to be released from the bonds of death. And so Jesus cries out, "Take away the stone." Now, why did our Lord say this? I mean, think about this. Jesus can command a storm to stop and it stops dead. Think a stone's too difficult for him? I mean, he could just say to the stone, "Stone, move." It's out of the way. But he doesn't do it, does he? What was harder? Think about this. To make the stone move or the body behind the stone get up and walk? I think it's the second of those, isn't it? But this is not the way Jesus works. Here, just as at the wedding at Cana, when he commanded the servants to fill the jars with water before he turned that water into wine, he chooses to give men something to do. And as A.W. Pink points out, in Christ's miracles, the general rule is that he does the work men cannot do. But what man can do, he is required to do. Here, Jesus uses men to roll away the stone. But, of course, Martha, when she hears that's his plan, she is horrified. "What are you doing? 4 days ago, you could have come and seen him, but not now. Not now. Surely you realize he's decomposing. Can't you smell it? They open up that tomb and, oh my word, poor Martha here is about to die of shame." And I hope you feel for her in that moment. Now, my first real introduction to the smell of death was when we received a phone call. I can't remember how old I was. I was struggling to remember. I think I was in middle school at the time. But we had a lady who lived across the road from us, a single lady who lived with her daughter. And she was a little odd. I was young enough that I probably couldn't figure out why she was odd, but she was just odd. And she had this mangy old tomcat, an orange cat. And anyway, one day we got a call and she asked to speak to my father. And she said, "I think my cat may be dead." "Okay, why do you think your cat may be dead?" "Well, he's been in the garage for a while and he won't come out." "How long has he been in the garage?" "About 2 days." So we went over to the house and we walked in, and immediately there's this kind of sickly sweet smell in the house. Something's wrong. So we go towards the garage and we crack the door, and boom, there's just this. And this was during the summer, incidentally. It's a sealed garage, obviously no central air. And there's, suddenly the house fills with this awful stench. "Yeah, I think your cat's dead." So we go inside and the cat's literally flat on one side. And oh, it was awful. But picked it up, put it in a bag and went and buried it. But that's a cat that had been in a sealed garage 2 days. This is a man who's been in the tomb for 4 days. So I can't even imagine what the smell must have been like. And so Martha, rather than have her brother's memory tarred like this, she is essentially saying, "Leave him alone, Lord. You can't help him. He's in the best place now. Just let it be." And again, before we're tempted to criticize Martha for interfering, so to speak, in the Lord's work, not trusting him, not saying, "Okay, this seems to be something that's going to embarrass me, embarrass the family, embarrass the memory of Lazarus, but yet it's the Lord, so I trust him." Before we get on her case for doing that, I have to tell you again and again, I have seen Christians doing exactly this with their relatives. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean literally the Lord comes to their tomb, wants to roll the rock away. They say, no, don't do that. I mean that metaphorically. He brings them providentially to an end of themselves. He puts them in a situation where they have no other recourse but to leave off their sin and flee to him. And then what does that relative do? They step in and say, "I'll handle this." And they handle the problem. The person has run out of funds. They provide new money. The person has gotten themselves into big trouble. They clean up the situation. I have watched pastors get into horrendous trouble. And then other pastors step in and say, "Brother, we're going to screen you. No one is going to hear about this. And we'll make everything right." They set about doing that. Now, what have they done? The Lord has brought that man to a place where he is at an end of himself. His sins have brought him into such a state that he would have no other choice but to repent and flee to the Lord. And then people come in and they say, "No, we'll handle the situation." and they put the rock back, and that man, that woman, that child, whoever, is allowed to continue on in sin. Brothers and sisters, let us avoid doing that. When the Lord is doing a work in somebody's heart, when He's bringing them to the end of themselves, let us allow that work to go forward, rather than stopping the Lord from raising that person spiritually from the dead by our own efforts. Let us be very wary when the Lord has pulled the pillow out from somebody's head and shaken them awake, putting that pillow back and saying, there, go back to sleep. I'm sorry you were disturbed. Let's not do that, brothers and sisters. But Jesus, of course, is very patient with Mary, Martha. He simply reminds her of his original message to her when Lazarus first got sick. And he says to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And that, although it's not recorded in detail, I believe that changes her attitude. At that point, although she probably did not yet realize what was going to happen, she begins to walk by faith and not by sight. She had learned that she could trust the Lord, even for those things that she didn't understand. Have you learned that? That you can trust Him even when you do not understand. And so what does she do? She consents. And the stone is rolled away, and I'm sure that awful smell just rolled out of the tomb. And it is at that point that Jesus stops and He prays. And He prays a prayer of thanksgiving. I want you to see that. He is praying a prayer of thanksgiving, not a prayer of supplication. And why does He pray? He prays not for His sake, as though the issue is in doubt. He prays for the crowd's sake, so that they might see that He was sent by God, and that He was doing the Father's will, and that He was manifesting the glory of God before them. But sadly, as Jesus Himself says, not all there would see the glory of God. Now, everybody is going to see the miracle. Unless they were blind, they would see the dead man walking out. But only the believers there would have their eyes open to see the real significance of the miracle, to see the glory of God manifested before them and to be amazed by it. Now, what is that glory of God that is being manifested before them? Well, here's another quote from A.W. Pink, a wonderful quote. I hope you have ears to hear it this day. Pink writes, "The glory of God is the revelation of His excellencies, the visible display of His invisible perfections. It was the glory of God which Christ came here to make manifest, for He is the outshining of God's glory. But the one special point to which our Lord here referred was His own glory as the bringer of life out of death. It was this which He came to reveal, both in His own person by dying and rising again, and in the works of His hands, here in the raising of Lazarus, to remove the wages of death, to undo the work which sin had wrought, to conquer Him who had the power of death, to swallow up death in victory. This was indeed a special manifestation of glory." And that is what Jesus came to do, to conquer death, to put it to an end. And so the rock is rolled away, and at this point Jesus gently issues an invitation. He says, "If anyone in there would like to receive new life, please step forward." And he waits, and of course, nobody comes out. Well, no, that would be the Arminian version. But we'll get back to that later on. Instead, what does Jesus do? Jesus cries out, "Lazarus, come forth!" In the Greek, it's even stronger. It's the equivalent of, "Come out! Get out here! Now!" It's a command. And He does. He cries out, calling Lazarus by name. Now, why did He call Lazarus by name? There's some truth to the old saying that if He had simply said, "Come forth," every dead man and woman in the cemetery would have gotten up and responded to that call. But there's more to it than that. The shepherd is calling to one of His sheep by name. Isn't that what He's doing? In John 10:3, He said this, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. And when He brings out His own sheep, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice." Jesus is calling one of His own, and His own know His voice, and they get up and they follow Him no matter what their condition is, because He gives them the power to do so. Jesus knows His sheep, and He calls them by name, and when He calls, they answer. And Jesus comes forth, and it must have been difficult for Him, even though he'd been given new life, even though in that instant his dead flesh was restored. He was made alive again. I'm sure that the smell disappeared instantly in that moment. But, of course, he's still wrapped up, so I'm sure he came out shuffling, kind of like this. And yet, when Christ called him, no impediment was too great. He said, "That is the voice of the shepherd. That is the voice of my master. That is the voice of him whom I love and who loved me." And he gets up and he answers the call. And Jesus, of course, is concerned for his material well-being. He instructs the people, you know, unwrap him. I'm sure everybody's so amazed. They're kind of standing there like this. And so it's like a little girl. You remember the synagogue waiter? Give her something to eat. Unwrap him. Don't just stand there. Unwrap him. Loose him from his bandages. He's restored to life. Now, here was an incredible miracle. Jesus has called Lazarus to come out, and there was the moment of truth. Everything, of course, was on the line there. When Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," what if Lazarus had not answered? You remember that he had said in the last chapter in 10:37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." And so, if Lazarus had not come forth, that would have been the end of his ministry. You would never have heard of him. Brothers and sisters, I say that to point out to you the stupidity. The stupidity of people who say that he was just a good man, a sage, a teacher, a philosopher, but not a worker of miracles. If he was not a worker of miracles, this is the end of his ministry. Close the book. He calls out Lazarus. Nothing happens. End of story. No one ever hears about him because he's just another guy who said he was something he wasn't. And how many men have come up in history who've done that? "Follow me. I am the word of God to you." And all they brought their followers was sin and death and misery. But not Jesus. When he says, "Come forth," his people come forth. I try to imagine the explosion of amazement and joy at the bystanders when Lazarus, 4 days dead, is alive again by the mighty power of God in their very midst. And yet the amazing thing after we read that is we also read that some believed and some did not believe. And if ever we need proof that signs and wonders by themselves cannot make men believe, it is here. All saw. But only those appointed to actual life, eternal life, believed in him. Some did not. Some saw it as just further evidence that this miracle worker had to die because all they were was filled with hate and contempt for Jesus Christ. There was literally nothing physically he could do that would change their minds. Well, let me give you some applications. I've already given some before you, but let me put a couple or three before you. First, obviously, here in this miracle, we see a foreshadowing of what Jesus came to do. Why did Jesus come to earth? Was it to give men an excuse to invent a gift-giving holiday 300 years after his ascension? No, it was not to do that. Was it to set us a good example so that on the gift-giving holiday, we could give each other bracelets that say, "What would Jesus do?" No, it wasn't even to do that, even though those bracelets are very nifty in and of themselves. What did Jesus come to do? Jesus came to put death to death. Jesus came to kill death dead. By his atoning death, he would triumph over the power of death and over the power of the evil one. By his resurrection, he would show the power that he had over them. And he would show that their power over his was forever broken. And all of this was a foreshadowing of the event. Jesus is showing his absolute power over his greatest enemy. His teaching was incredibly important. His preaching was peerless. And yet it was for this he came, to put death to death on the cross. Even the grave, therefore, is powerless to anyone whom Christ calls. And let me follow up on that. We see here a great truth. This will be my main point of application, actually. A great truth about the nature of salvation. Now, brothers and sisters, when it comes to salvation, your situation, my situation, everyone's situation when they come into this world is exactly akin to that of Lazarus. We are not sick and in need of some assistance. We are spiritually dead. We are stinking in the grave. And therefore, for someone to come to our grave and stand before the tomb after rolling the rock away and say, if anybody in there would like to come forth, please get up and walk. Nothing would happen. Because we need more than just moral persuasion. We need more than just a change of mind. We're dead. And dead men, as these people well knew, do nothing but decompose. So therefore, as one commentator has said, if moral persuasion could recover man, and you can read this, Christopher Ness, in your worship folders under the Sabbath meditation, if moral persuasion could recover man, then faith would be an easy work and not require such mighty power as has just been proved. Christ did more to the raising of Lazarus than morally persuade him to come out of the grave. When Christ said, Lazarus, come forth, a mighty power went along with the command which gave effect thereunto. It is not enough to persuade a prisoner to come forth, but his chains must be struck off and the prison doors must be opened. And man is more than a mere prisoner. He is dead in sin. So must have a quickening grace which moral persuasion can never accomplish. So what does Christ do? Christ comes to us when we are dead in our sins and he saves us. He calls us. He calls all of those sheep that the Father has given them, and he knows them so well he can call them by name. So he can call Andy, come forth, because he knew me. He knew me before I ever was. He knew me before I was in my mother's womb. He knew me before the world was created. And the Father chose me. Why? Well, because I was better than other people, of course. No, that's not it. Deuteronomy 7, he says specifically to his people, why do I love you? I love you because I love you. God's electing grace is known only to him. The reasons why he calls us, those are his reasons. It's not because we're better. I certainly wasn't. In fact, I was worse than many, 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 many men. But when he comes to those people whom the Father has given to him, they are dead. And he issues that call and it comes forth with that effectual power to animate, to regenerate, to give new life. If he had merely called Lazarus in and left him in his state and said, Lazarus, I'm leaving it up to you whether or not you want to get up and come out. Lazarus couldn't do anything. He couldn't even hear the call. But that call comes to spiritually dead people and it patters down ear gates. And it changes us forever, inwardly, so that our will is suddenly, in a moment, made willing to respond. And we have new life. We are regenerated. That is what being born again is all about. Being given that new life in an instant, so that when we hear that call, we do respond. We have a new will. Yes, it is not like we are dragged out of the grave unwillingly. Lazarus was not caught in a tractor beam, lifted off the rock, help me, and drawn out, screaming against his will. That is not how we are saved. Rather, we are made most willing. Lazarus, I'm sure, had no greater desire in his entire life than in that moment to get up and answer the call that had been given to him. And sure he did, because he had been given the power to do so. Now, perhaps you're saying at this point, Andy, you're going way too far, man. This is about a physical resurrection. You're talking about a spiritual resurrection. He was physically dead. You're talking about spiritually dead. And I know, Andy, that spiritually we're not dead because we can cooperate with God. Deep down inside, we have this desire to answer his call. And faith is our work, Andy. We exercise faith and then we're born again. That's how it works. Really? Is that really how it works? I don't think Paul thought that. In fact, I'm sure Paul didn't think that. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll see how apt the comparison between Lazarus and us really is. And listen to these words about life and death. This is what Paul said. And you he made alive. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the members of the church. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now listen, listen to this word about a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That faith that we exercised, and yes, we did exercise that faith. How? How did we exercise it? We exercised it because it was given to us as a gift, an unmerited gift by a holy God. He is the one who implanted in a renewed heart. And yes, in the moment that we answer, we have been made most willing because we have been made alive by his grace. For by grace you have been saved. Salvation is all of grace. Brothers and sisters, salvation is of God. The gospel, as much as we want to think it is not God helps those who help themselves. It doesn't occur anywhere in the gospel. The gospel is God saves sinners. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. Let me give you this third application. Well, we may bop back at that point and say, all right, Andy, if salvation is all of God, what about me? I want to do something. I want there to be something for me to do. Are you going to say that I'm completely useless in God's kingdom? Is it him who does all the work? Well, no, by his grace, God uses men. I hope you see that. He calls men to be his stone rollers, for instance. And what does that mean for us? It means he's given us a wonderful work. This God who could save men by himself, this God who could send angels into the world to preach his gospel, uses mere men. And what do? We preach that general call to all mankind. We send out the gospel offer, but he is the one who makes it effectual. So when we preach the gospel and say, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, he applies it to his individual saints, to all those sheep whom the Father has given them into his hands. He effectually calls them. And you can see a wonderful example of this. Turn in the book of Acts, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. Now here we see Paul and Barnabas preaching to to a mixed multitude, to Jews and to Gentiles. And if we were to think to ourselves, if any of Christ's apostles had the ability to talk men into the faith, surely it would be Paul. Surely he would have the ability to change somebody's mind. Well, what do we read here? We read in Acts chapter 13, verse 46 through 48, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed the word as it came to them from Paul and Barnabas? Those who were appointed to eternal life. The elect believe when the gospel is preached to them. But how are they going to hear that gospel, as Paul points out in Romans 10, unless someone comes to them and preaches it to them? That, brothers and sisters, is the calling of the Christian, to be always ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. He uses ordinary men, ordinary women like you, ordinary children even, to be his instruments in rolling away the stone. And then he uses you as his instruments in loosening the bandages. What do I mean by that? I mean that after somebody is saved, are they immediately grown up in grace? Do they immediately know everything they need to? Are they not still bearing within them the remnants of corruption? Do they not need mentors? He tells us in Titus 2, yes, we need older men, older women in the faith, wiser individuals who can help us in our process of sanctification, who can be the bandage looseners. He needs stone rollers. He needs bandage looseners. I know we all want to be the surgeons who give them the new heart. And the idea that we get to clean up the wrappings after the surgery doesn't appeal to us because we're so proud. We want to be the ones who do that life-saving work. And the idea that all we are really is messengers of the King, that's not good enough. Oh, but brothers and sisters, it should be. Because think of where we were when God found us. Were we worthy to be messengers of the King? We were servants of the devil. And He changes us. And He calls us to be His mouthpieces in the world. And what a glorious work He sets us upon. Oh, be not so proud that you will not be involved in the calling of the lost of faith, in the delivery of that message, in the unwinding of the bandages from your loved ones. If one of your loved ones came shuffling out of the grave wrapped up, would you not be very zealous to loosen them from those restraints? Well, brothers and sisters, so many are shuffling about still with the remnants of those bandages about them. Will we not help them? Your children in particular, they need to hear this message. They need the stone to be rolled away that the gospel might come to them. Will we not do that? And then will we not loosen their bandages when they come forth? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is committed unto you, brothers and sisters. And so therefore, let us go out into the world. Let us proclaim that gospel, knowing that to all whom it was intended, it goes forth with power, a life-changing.